The Bible reading tonight comes from Genesis chapter 44, from verse 1 to 14. And that can be found on pages 46 of the church Bibles. So that's to verse 15. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves.' 'Very well, then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?'"
Well, good evening, everyone. I want you to think about, are you a pessimist or an optimist? Turn to the person next to you and I want you to tell them what you think you are and why. Fantastic. Let me break into your conversations. It's great to hear all that talk. I saw some smiles, I heard some laughs. That's probably the optimists amongst us. I am a pessimist and I take these things very seriously. Now, I've got to admit to you, I do tend to look at the negative side of things. You know that question, for me, the glass is always half empty. Now, I have a degree in science. I know that that's not actually true. There's a picture coming up that reminded me of that this week. Technically, the glass is always full, whether it's full of air, liquid, half and half. I know that, but that is not how I think. Put your hand up if you're with me. Who's a pessimist as well? Yeah, funny that you work for me. Yeah. I know some people are optimists. And sometimes I've even tried that myself. I found some pictures this week. Thanks, Rachel Dirks. Here's a guy who's been snowed in. He's looked at the silver lining. He's turned it into a bar fridge. Oh, I can applaud that, but that's not me. Even the little things of life I can't really do this with. Here's a status that I came across during the week. Maybe I don't have a giant zit on my forehead. Maybe I'm becoming a unicorn. It's a nice try, but it's still a zit. Now, I actually tried optimism in December. It was actually a bit of an experiment. It was actually a time when things were pretty difficult as well. I had to move out of my house for like the third time, and that's a big job when you've got three young kids and a family. But I thought, you know what, I'm going to put a positive spin on this. And so I said to my kids, guess what, we're going to go camping for the week. I didn't say, you know, we've got nowhere to live or anything like that. We booked into a caravan park just up there at Dural. And when I turned up, we saw this sign. Power outage. Sorry for the inconvenience. It could be worse. There could be zombies. That didn't help lift my mood. A week with no house, out in a caravan park, no power, was not my idea of a good time. However, I'm not actually pessimistic about everything. I actually had to do a personality quiz test type thing last year. Everyone on the St. Paul's staff had to do it, and it was sort of helping us see our strengths and our weaknesses so we can work better together. And as we did this test, I actually got the result back that I was an optimist. And as a pessimist, that really bugged me. I fought this. I asked all sorts of questions. How could it possibly get it so wrong? And what came out of this personality test is that I am a pessimist through and through when it comes to things, when it comes to events. But I'm an optimist when it comes to people. I try to always assume the best. Whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, what do you think you are with people? Honestly. Let me ask some questions to help you think about it. Do you ever do New Year's resolutions? When you hear someone has, how do you respond? Good for you? We'll see how long that lasts. That might help you see whether you're an optimist or pessimist with people. What about with respect to road rage? Maybe you're in a car and someone's just going off at you. Maybe you've done the wrong thing. Maybe you're in the right. Doesn't really matter. How do you respond? Are you one of those people who thinks, oh, maybe they're just having a hard day? Or do you respond, everybody's a terrible driver except for me? What about with people? Do you think people can change? Because of school holidays, I feel like the movie Frozen is being played every single day in my house. And as a result, I've picked up this line in the movie. It says, I'm not saying you can change him, because people never really change. Do you think that's true? Think about maybe your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your mum or your dad, your wife, your husband. Those around you, I'm sure you can think of some pretty annoying things they do. Do you think they're ever going to change? What about you? Do you think there are some things that are always going to be the same about you? Sometimes people say to me things like, look, I'm just always late. That's just who I am. That's just what I do. Are there other more serious things that you feel the same way about? Temptations that you think, I'm always going to fall for that. Sins that I will always struggle with this side of heaven. Are you optimistic about people? Do you think they can change? I think our passage tonight speaks to this. We're in a series at the moment in January called The Reaping Preacher. As Matt mentioned to us, REAP is a Bible reading program that we have here at our church, and it stands for reading the Bible, exploring it, applying it to our lives, and then praying about it. The Reaping Preacher series is a chance for us as preachers to get up and tell you things that we've been thinking about, things that we've been exploring and applying to our lives. And this week, we're going to look at a guy called Joseph. If you want one of these journals, as he said, you can get it up the back after the service. If you already do it, then this week you're going to hear these stories about this guy called Joseph, who maybe you've heard about from Sunday school days or something like that. We're going to jump into his story tonight. I'd love you to explore it with me. We're there in Genesis 44. Turn to it in your Bibles. Get it on your devices. We're going to look at this story together. As we begin, let me sort of bring you up to date in the story so far. We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We're told he's a young man of about 17. And here's the first thing we're told about him. He was tending the flocks with his half-brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. It's not a very positive start, is it? The guy's a dobber. He tells stories on his half-brothers. I think already we're not supposed to particularly like him. We're told, however, the next thing about him, his dad loved him more than any of the other sons. Now that's a difficult thing, right? It sounds like the brothers knew about this, and so we're told that they hated Joseph and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Still not a good introduction. The third thing we're told about Joseph is he had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Now, when I think about that, I think Joseph, at best, he's naive. No one wants to hear about your dreams, guys. At worst, though, he's a bit of an arrogant jerk. We're told he comes from a pretty big family. He's got all his brothers together. He's told him about this dream, and basically, he said, I had a dream, I'm better than you. It's not going to go down well, is it? Here's his dream. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while all your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. It actually doesn't surprise me then when a few verses later his brothers sort of get him alone out in the fields and they beat him up. I've got sympathy for that story. I don't for the next bit. They plotted to kill him. That's how deep their hate was. Then one brother sort of changed his mind. He said, what will we gain if we kill our brother? He wanted something out of it. Some profit, some personal benefit. So he said, here's what we might do. Let's get some money by selling him to be a slave. And once again, that's the part of the story we probably know a fair bit about. Joseph became a slave. He went off to prison. And then his life circumstances started to change. He effectively became the prime minister of the country. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 44, from where we had our Bible reading. Joseph's brothers have just come to buy some food from the prime minister, not knowing that it's Joseph. And then we're told this. Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain, and the steward did as Joseph said. It's a setup. It sounds like Joseph hasn't actually changed, even though his circumstances have. This is actually the second time the brothers have rocked up to Joseph to get food. The first time he threw him in prison, just like he'd been in prison. And now it seems like he's plotting something a little more sinister. He gives them the food that they've bought, he returns their money, and then he puts in one of his prized possessions. Let's hear what happens. As morning dawned, verse 3, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They'd not gone far from the city when Joseph effectively sent his steward to chase them. Verse 6, when he caught up with them, he blamed them for this crime, but they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. They're saying, we're guilty of no crime. We wouldn't steal a cup. They actually remind the steward, the first time we came, we found the money for our food again in our sacks. We returned that. Verse 8, we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan, the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? Listen to the next verse. They're going to regret this. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. They've suggested a penalty for the crime. Death. That's how confident they are that they haven't done this thing. And so it's almost cruel then when we're told in verse 12, the steward who actually put the cup in their sacks began to search with the oldest and ended with the youngest. Can you feel the tension there? He knows where the cup is. He draws it out until their confidence is crushed. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, of course, we knew that would happen, but here's what we might not know about Benjamin. When Joseph was removed from his family, Benjamin became the favorite. Benjamin was the one that his dad really loved and favored above all else. The first time these brothers came to Egypt to buy food from Joseph, Benjamin was the only one who didn't go along. His dad couldn't bear to part with him. As I mentioned, Joseph threw the brothers in prison. He only let them out to bring back his son. So it looks like Joseph has been planning this for ages. He's still a jerk. But it does look a little optimistic, as we're told, when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, all the brothers tore their clothes, they all loaded their donkeys, and they returned to the city. They could have just left Benjamin to it. But they're all willing to go and face the music. We're told in verse 14, they turned up, Joseph was still in the house. He basically said, why have you done this? Wouldn't you know that a guy like me could figure out something like this? Listen to the reply. Can you feel the passion? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? That's a pretty heartfelt plea, isn't it? They know they didn't steal the cup. But how can you prove that? It's there in the sack. They're innocent. And so that makes the next verse very, very interesting. The next sentence, Judah says, how can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered our guilt. What guilt? They haven't done it. He's actually thinking all the way back 22 years previously to what they did to Joseph. The first time they came to Joseph and they were thrown in prison, that's exactly where their minds went. They said this to each other when they fell upon hard times. Chapter 42, verse 21, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this has come upon us now. In the same way, Judah, thinking back to what's just happened, his mind goes even further back and he thinks, this is God's doing. We're guilty of not listening to our brother's cries for help. I think Joseph picks up on that. And it's almost like he sort of turns the knife. He seems to tempt the brothers. Judah says, we are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you can depart to your father in peace. Imagine that opportunity. You can get out of jail free. It's not fair to punish all of you. He's the favorite anyway, isn't he? Joseph is testing the brothers. How are they going to respond? Are they going to betray this brother like they betrayed him so long ago? Are they going to let him become a slave just like they let Joseph? They can all go free, but Judas speaks up again. What follows from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter is one of the longest speeches in the book of Genesis. He basically recaps the story so far. When you read it this week in Reap, it's a pretty great speech. But basically what he says is this. Benjamin is the favorite. Benjamin is more loved than us. Can you imagine admitting that? But there's no hint of bitterness, no hint of resentment or jealousy or envy. He states the facts. And then he says, so here's the result. Verse 30, so now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Judah says, I don't want to be responsible for the death of my dad because he loves Benjamin so much. Verse 32, as a result, Judah says, I guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you. And then Judah does an amazing thing. He says, verse 33, now then, please let me remain here as your slave in place of the boy. I think when we read that, we can often think, oh yeah, brothers do that, right? That's how brothers relate. But interestingly, it was Judah, more than 20 years before, who said, what do we gain by killing him? Judah was the one after the cold, hard cash. He was the one who wanted personal profit. He was the one who said, let's send this guy to become a slave. And now he's the one who says, I will become a slave. I will stand in his place. He's truly changed. I think this is why chapter 45 begins with Joseph just breaking down. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. He cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he revealed himself to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it too. He revealed himself to his brothers and then Joseph says something very, very interesting, verse 4. He said to his brothers, come close to me. They're probably thinking, what are you going to do? When they had drawn close, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. Joseph has changed. We don't know if he'd been plotting this for years to test his brothers and changed his mind at that last minute when he saw that they had changed. But now he can see all the things that have happened to him, the highs and the lows, are because of God's work. He can see God's hand in all that's happened. He's not a bit of an arrogant jerk anymore, is he? He could have, hey, brothers, come close. Did you notice you just bowed down to me like I said? He could have pointed that out. But he said, no, God has been at work in all this. I don't know how you feel about people changing. We've explored the passage. Let's now start to apply it to ourselves. It can happen, but it mainly happens because God can do it. Just like Joseph, we can see God's hands behind people who really change for the better. I want you to think about that person that you think will never change. Maybe that person who has done some things to you and you think, it's never going to be different. Maybe someone who is far from Christ. Do you honestly believe they will ever change? If you don't, you're actually doubting God's power. When my wife was at school, that is before she was my wife, of course, there weren't many Christians in her grade. There were three. And so what they did, they got the three of them together and they said, let's start praying that more people will come to know God. And interestingly, they didn't just start praying generically for everybody. They picked the person they had voted least likely to ever come to know God. They prayed. They prayed some more. They persisted in prayer. And eventually this person did come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It was an amazing act of God. As a result, other people started coming to check out these claims of these Christians. God can change the hardest hearts. God can change even you. Are there areas that you do think, I'm never going to beat that? I'm never going to be better than that? Will you trust in God's power? Let me tell you why you should. I think this is a pretty great story, the story of Joseph. That's because it's also the story of Jesus. Did you pick that up as I told you about it? When I hear about Joseph, the dearly beloved son of the father, rejected and betrayed by those closest to him, sent from his father's side so that he might save the known world, I can't help but think of our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. When I hear about Judah, the brother who stood in the place of another, the one who said, although I am innocent, I will bear the blame. I will suffer the punishment for another. I can't help but praise our Lord Jesus Christ who did that for us. Jesus Christ was the innocent one who took the cup that we'd been given. The cup of God's wrath, all his anger at all the things we've done, the mess we've made of our relationship with him, of our relationship with others and of his world. Jesus took that cup for us. This is our story. And it gets even better. Because when we think about Jesus' story, we think it doesn't just finish there. He didn't just stand in our place dying for our sins. He sent his Holy Spirit into our lives. I want you to just reflect upon that for a moment. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. The Spirit who gave him the power to resist temptation is now in you. The Spirit of power, God himself, who can change people, can change you. That's why we could sing with such joy before, my chains are gone. Folks, we don't have to sin anymore. All my guilt, all my shame were his wounds and his pain. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Weren't they great words to sing? Aren't they great words to be reminded of? As you go out this week, whether to Impact or elsewhere, are you ready to be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit within you? People can change because God can change people. This means we have great optimism when we look at others. We can respond to them with grace, with love, with forgiveness, with second chances. Because that's what we've received. Another word for optimism is actually hope. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can be people of hope. Let me pray that this will be the case. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he bore our blame, all of our guilt, all of our shame were his wounds and pain. Thank you that he stood in our place, taking our sin, our guilt, our punishment. Thank you that you didn't give us what we deserve, but that you gave us your Holy Spirit. Please help us to change by his power. Give us strength to resist temptation. Help us to become more like your dearly loved Son. And help us to give others second chances, to respond to them with love, patience, and forgiveness. We ask this for the glory of your name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.